may be seated. This morning, as you should know by now, we are in the book of Ephesians. We have heard of his message that he is laying out of grace and peace that he is giving to the saints in the church. And we have heard how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, how each one of them are involved in the work of redemption. And as we have heard that, we've heard one of the longest sentences in the entire Bible. And following up on that sentence, Paul actually has what is probably about the third or fourth longest sentence in the entire Bible. He finishes it up with a prayer. And this morning, we're going to be looking at that prayer. And because Paul is praying and revisiting some of the things that he said before, we are going to be picking just a few things that are new that are coming out in this passage. Now, you will notice in your bulletins, you have an insert. I put this insert in there, hopefully, that we can understand what Paul is doing a little bit better by having some of the things indented there, some numbers listed there, some words highlighted. If this looks more confusing to you, just look at your regular Bible. But hopefully this will help us understand a little bit of what Paul is doing in this prayer. So let us read the scripture together, but first, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you wrote this book. You wrote it in paper by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would write it on our hearts with the same Spirit. Lord, send your Spirit that we may have illumination so we may understand these words, but not merely to understand them in our head, but that may move to our hearts, that we may love them, that may move to our hands, that we may act them out. Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Often in driving around certain towns and seeing their churches, my wife and I will always notice church buildings as we're driving through towns. I've noticed and always had a little bit of a curiosity in my mind as to why certain churches put the things that they do on their signs. Some people will try to put an entire message on their signs, and sometimes they're trying to be funny, and sometimes they're not trying to be funny, but are unintentionally funny. I was thinking of a few signs that I've seen before. One that has made the rounds, at least on the internet, of people sending them around, having a small message of what you would find inside, saying, "Do you want to know what hell is? Come listen to our preacher." Another one, which was not intending to be funny, but is probably one of the most popular ones you can find if you just type in funny church signs, was a poor Methodist church that put on their sign, "Don't let worries kill you, let the church help." I wondered, why were those the two most popular ones that seemed to be coming up all the time? Well, I think that they probably come up the most, and we find some humor in them because they feed into this common mentality that we have about church. Many people will find church boring and listening to a sermon to be boring. Many will find the church to be unhelpful to them. It's a popular attitude. We may even encounter people in our lives, friends, family members. They say, I have a Bible, what do I need the church for? Yet, as we look at this passage, Paul's attitude towards the church is so far removed from that. We don't see that sort of attitude. Instead, we see Paul praying for the church. Notice he doesn't complain about the church. He prays for the church. Now, as we look at these nine verses, there is certainly a lot in there. And I am not going to keep you here as we explore each and every detail of that. But I'd like for us to walk through this. And really, there's two things in here that are somewhat new to what Paul is saying here. He's gone over some of this in the first 14 verses, but there are two newer things that I want us to see here. And let me just give you what those are really quick so you can be listening to them. It's just what kind of power that Paul is praying that the church would know, and where it is that they would come to know that power. Those are really the only two things I want to draw out of the text this morning. So I would like us to walk through the text so we can see how we get there. So look with me at verse 15, either in your bulletin or in your Bible if that's less confusing to you. Verse 15. Let's see if we can see what Paul is praying for here. First, he just starts off. They have a good reputation with him. This is good for the Ephesians. If you ever read through the book of Galatians, you'll notice he just lays right into them. He has not had a good report of them. But of the Ephesians, he's heard of their two things, their faith and their love. And so, that prompts him in verse 16 to give thanks for you. Now, that you is corresponding to what? It's corresponding to the church. It's corresponding to a plural reality there. And I think that's important for us to hear, to stop just to think of that for a second. He is giving thanks for plural you. Now, English today doesn't really use a second person plural. It used to in your hymnals. Hymn number 17, I think it is Ye Servants of God, or you may remember, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Ye used to be the second person plural. We used to have a word in English to use for that, but it's fallen out of use and people just say you. Now there are some parts of the country that are trying to bring back a second person plural. I think I'd mentioned that before. In the South, when I went to school, I heard y'all all the time. And even when we were in seminary, it was only funny to us studying Greek at the time in Texas that we wanted to translate the Bible into a Texas International version that had y'all in it. But apparently in moving to this area, there could be a Western Pennsylvania version of that, yins, right? Some will take that and put it on the back of their car, I've seen. Others will completely disavow having yins. But it would be helpful if we had a second person plural. Look at verse 16. Because then we would understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I do not cease to give thanks for y'all or yins, remembering y'all in my prayers. I think that's helpful for us to hear, especially to understand what's going on in this prayer and what he's praying. I think it's important for us to hear because in America, we pride ourselves on being rugged individualists. And in America, we've gotten down something very important. That's a personal aspect of our faith, right? We need to go from having Jesus as the Savior to having Jesus as my Savior, right? We need to know that he died not merely for sins, but for my sins. But I'd ask you not to take away from that understanding, but perhaps to add to it. When Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't thinking of only you. He was thinking of you, but also he was thinking of the person next to you. That's because Jesus didn't come for only you. He came for a people to gather to himself. So much so that the blood that he shed, it wasn't just for you. It was for you and the person next to you, and even the person across the aisle that maybe annoys you a little bit. Maybe for the person in a previous church that you're growing up in that you're glad you don't have to see them anymore. We've missed that part of our faith because it just became all about me. But Paul doesn't just speak about me. He speaks about y'all. He speaks about a plural identity together. You are all in Christ together. Hence, there's one body. God is not a polygamist. God is marrying one bride, us all together as the church. So Paul then is giving thanks. When he gives thanks for you, he's giving thanks for the church together. He doesn't cease to give thanks for the church. So what is he praying for the church for in those prayers? Look at verse 17 with me. He prays that they would know. And Paul finds three different ways to say this. He prays that they'd have a spirit of wisdom. He prays that they would be enlightened. He prays that they would know. What is it that they should know? Well, look on there. I numbered them 1 to 3. First, the hope. Second, the riches. And third, the greatness of his power. Now, if you were with us for the previous 3 weeks, you may know that Paul has spent quite a bit of time on the inheritance that we have, the hope that we have in Christ. He spent quite a bit of time on the riches that we have in Christ, of our forgiveness of sins that he's purchased for us, of the adoption so that we can call God our Father. Now, the third thing here is something that's a little bit new, the greatness of his power. He hasn't dwelled on this much. And he's praying here that we would know it. Now, when I say know something today, we tend to think of having an understanding. But the Bible uses the word know a little bit differently. If any of you grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible, you will remember that Adam knew Eve and Cain was born. So we can understand that when the Bible says no, it may have a little bit more going on than just an intellectual knowledge. When he wants us to know these things, he just doesn't want us to, oh yeah, I understand that. I get that. He wants us to have an intimate knowledge of these things. He wants us to have these things animate us. He wants these things to change us. He wants for us not merely to understand them, but to deeply know them in this sense. Why? Well, especially on this point about power, the greatness of his power, why would he want us to know that? I think it's because we all know something from Christmas, don't we? And that's that without power, there is not much that it matters, right? If you bought grandkids or children any presents, and you forgot to buy the batteries, you broke the cardinal rule of Christmas, right? They don't care. Oh, you got a keyboard there, it doesn't work, so I don't care about it, right? Power makes a difference in making these gifts tangible for us, making them real for us, knowing the greatness of his power. So I want to focus a little bit on that. What sort of power is he talking about? Because he takes off on that theme here. We'll look at verse 19. At the end of that, he says, it's a power that was according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That means that Paul wants us to know the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, a power greater than death. We should stop right there, because Paul isn't saying a minor thing there, is he? Death is powerful. And so it's not a small thing to say God is more powerful than death. And I would echo Paul's prayer here. When I think and when I pray for new life, as I was studying this week, I started to pray that. To pray that this church would know the power, the greatness of his power, even a power over death. Why? Because that is a power that this church needs to know and need to be reminded of. I've heard many stories over our short time here. There are so many people sitting in these pews that over the past few years have lost a wife, have lost a husband, or a mother, or a father. And even if not in the close familial relations, everyone in here has gone through the death of your pastor. A year and a half ago, he was proclaiming wonderful words of life to you, and then succumbs even to death. When someone close to you has died, to hear that Paul wants us to know the power of God, even a power over death itself, is not a trite or small thing, because death is powerful. The power of grief is powerful, isn't it? The power of the fear of death is powerful. You think of, it's even in the Bible. Think of Jacob He thinks that he loses Joseph, right? He loses Joseph, and they tell him it's a bloody death by a wild animal, and then he's crippled by that. He won't let Benjamin out of his sight. He changes his entire being over this grief. It changed the disciples, didn't it? Once Jesus is arrested, they know he's going to die. They all scatter. They're all in hiding. They're all afraid. Only John is the only one that shows up. Everybody else is in hiding. They're afraid. It's the power of death and grief and of the fear of death is a powerful thing. So I pray that we would know the greatness of God's power that raised Jesus from the dead. Because that's what turned cowardly, frightened disciples into spirit-filled apostles. That knowledge that Jesus raised from the dead turned them from hiding and afraid that they might too be caught, they too might face death, to proclaiming the gospel, not caring that most of them would end up on crosses or end up beheaded or end up set on fire or fed to wild animals. At least 11 of the 12 did. What changed them? What changed these frightened, cowering, scared disciples into these spirit-filled apostles? They knew the power that God had to raise even Jesus Christ from the dead, so that they knew that Jesus was more powerful than death itself. Now, it animated them, but it didn't erase grief for them. It wasn't as if they never mourned when somebody passed away. But it does change grief. We do not mourn as those who have no hope, we are reminded in the scriptures. It transforms that grief. It transforms it because we have a hope that takes us through it. We have a power that takes us through it. That we know that death is not the final end of the story. It does not have the last word. Instead, in Christ, we see one who has beat death. John Owen even calls it the death of death in the death of Christ, because he was raised again from the dead. This is how complete it was. Look at verse 20 with me. It was so complete that it gave Christ a title. It gave him authority to dispense this power as he willed. It says that God had worked in Christ this power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, seated him far above all power, authority, and dominion, above every name, not only in this age, but the age to come. He put all things under his feet. Why? Think of it. Christ was the only man who had defeated the one thing that nobody ever has, and nobody we could even think of ever would defeat. I mean, if we think of great conquerors, who do you think of? Right? As a historian, I think of Alexander the Great, right? He conquered the entire known world. At the end of it, he was crying because there was nothing left to conquer. I think of Christopher Columbus, right? Didn't know what he was going to hit. In fact, he didn't know he was going to discover the new world. But he conquered the oceans, and he discovered a new world. I think of Neil Armstrong. He conquered and crossed that expanse of space to land on the moon. And yet, as you think of them, Alexander the Great, as you think of Christopher Columbus, as you think of Neil Armstrong, even as of this last year, they are all now dead. None of them could conquer death. None of them were more powerful than death. And yet here, Paul is laying out for us one who crossed that line between life and death, gained honors and names and titles and trophies, and brought them back. One person who has defeated that, and that is Jesus Christ. So that prompts us to ask, do you know that power? Do you know that one? Where is it seen? Where is it displayed? Where do we come to know about such a great power, such a great victory, that we can know that? Well, the answer might surprise you. Look at the text. Verse 22. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him. He's given Christ all this power, all the riches, all the hope, all the power. Where is that being set? And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the fullness of Christ, of his grace, of his presence, of his power, indwells his body, which is the church. Does that throw you for a loop? Were we expecting, gave it to you, gave it to me? It's just seen out there in the world. But no, he says it's seen, it's known here in the church. He gave Christ as the head over the church. Now, the image here is of Christ filling up the church because it's his body. And it's not as if the church has Christ to just dispense as they will. No, they're submitting to him, but they're submitting to him together. That is where they know the power of Christ. Now, not a lot of people actually search for Christ's power there today, do they? You know, I think of even recently there was a best-selling author who created a bit of a firestorm in this past week because they admitted he doesn't really do church. He doesn't go very often. And I read through some of his reasons, and it's some of the same reasons we may hear from many, especially in my generation. What we hear about, well, I just don't do singing well. I'm not really into singing. Or you hear, I don't really learn the best through a lecture or through a sermon. Or I don't really feel like I'm close to God in those things. If you notice what all of those objections started with, I noticed they all started with the same thing. I, the first person, singular. Right? But Paul isn't talking to I. He's talking to y'all. He's talking to the church. He's talking to us together. It makes us understand that it's maybe not all about us as a singular person, but us as a collective people. Right? Now, again, the church isn't an hour on Sunday morning. The church isn't a human institution that you just get on the rolls. What we understand from this is that the church is a divine institution. When we gather together, we gather together at the command of God, of our Lord, who has power even over death. We gather together to worship, not just individually, because we're commanded to come together. Now, this having a plural identity as the church together that fuels us, I think has some implications for us. So I'd just like to leave us with a few applications that this means. If Paul is praying for the church to know the power that God has even over death, and that is displayed in the church, what implications does that have for us? First, I'd like for us to know this and to take this to heart, that the being the church does include the weekly gathering. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says this. As we're being given encouragement here, he says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." The old King James put it like this, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That has an Old Testament precedent, if you remember. If we learned our Ten Commandments, we should have learned the fourth one, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? We're told in Leviticus that we have 6 days to work, and the seventh should be a day of holy convocation. Convocation means an assembling together to worship. It's the command of God. Therefore, we ought to obey the command of God. He told us, not merely suggested, he commanded us to gather together to worship. And so we should know, to disobey that for something other than being providentially hindered. I mean, we all have had to face the weather. We've all had to face sickness. But just to neglect that because you don't feel like it, we should know is disobeying God. But here's the real truth. Here's the bigger applications that flow from that. It's not just obedience for obedience' sake. It's not just doing something you have no idea why you're told to do it. Like your parents, I mean, everybody growing up were told to do something, and you ask why, and they said, well, because I said so, right? Well, that's not what's going on here. We're told a little bit of why we need a collective, plural identity, and not merely a singular identity. And one of it is to understand this. We're to understand that we're collective people. In other words, that Christianity, I didn't know a better way to put this other than Christianity is a team sport. Right? It's not individuals against each other. We watch the Olympics. We see some individuals competing, right? Well, that's not how we understand the Christian faith. We understand the Christian faith as a team sport because the church is God's arena and that's where the game is played. Why? Because that's where the word is found. Not merely read individually, but we find it here. Read, taught, preached, seen in the sacraments. We see it prayed back to God in the prayers. We see it lived out in our life together. The church, as a gathered people, are the place where the game is played. Now, I hear through people talking, apparently there was some sort of game last week. And I think the interesting thing about the type of game that was played last week is that you can look on the field while the game is being played, and there's not a single person out there, is there? There's not a single person out there. There are teams. I don't see a single person out there in his own jersey. Do you? It'd be ridiculous if somebody decided in the middle of the game, I don't need this team, right? I'm the quarterback, but I don't need all these other people, right? How would that work? That wouldn't work. You're on one team or you're on the other. And if he did that, you'd start to ask him questions like, okay, you're the quarterback, but who are you going to throw to? Okay, you're the receiver. Who's going to throw to you? It doesn't make any sense. That's because Christianity itself, too, is a team sport. Think of 1 Corinthians 12. Do you remember that? 1 Corinthians 12, that's where he starts going through. It talks about the body. Let me just read a little bit of what he says there. But as it is, God arranged the members of his body, each one of these as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it were, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He goes on to say that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, they all do. If one member is honored, they all are honored. In other words, one of the biggest applications we have from this of why we need the church is because we need each other. There's a mutual need there. First off, you need the church. You may not feel like you need it, but you do. You know, I was reading an old sermon somewhere, and I could tell it was an old sermon, an old illustration, because it was talking about a guy who was heating his home just by a fireplace. So I'm reading this, and there was a story of this man in this guy's congregation who kept on insisting to the pastor, I don't need the church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. I don't need to go to church. And one day, the pastor decides he's going to show up at this guy's home. And as he answers the door, the guy says, I know what you're going to say. You can't say anything that will change my mind. And so the pastor decided, okay, I won't say anything. So he just walks in. And they both walk to the fireplace, and they both sit down, and they stare at the fire for a while. And while they're doing this, he takes tongs, and he takes one coal out of the fire, puts it on the cement. And they both sat there, and they watched as the red glow turned darker and went out, and smoke went up, and it became cool, even to where you could pick it up. Do you see, without even saying anything, he was illustrating there. That coal was hot for a little bit on its own, but it couldn't stay warm unless it was among the other embers. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We need to stir each other up. You need me, and I need you. It's not just about me, right? It's not just about just me individually, and I can do that on my own. It's about a mutual need that was going on. No man is an island. And in fact, if you think about how predators work, if you ever watch Discovery Channel, what do? They go after the herd and they get the stragglers. While Satan is a roaring lion, roaming around, seeing whom he may devour. But finally, it is true, the other part of that need. Not only do you need the church needs you. It does. I mean, think about it. God gave all of these different members working in different ways. God gave all these different gifts. People in this church have different gifts. I've seen them on display. I've seen people in this church teaching Sunday school. I've seen people in this church that you may not even know were shoveling to get all of this ready for you to come in. There are people in the church that know technology well and can make sure that you can hear me this morning. There are people that have different gifts in the church. And sometimes we get discouraged because, well, I'm not the hand, or I'm not the foot, or I'm not the mouth, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. But you know what? We need each other, and the church needs you. And for the foot just to take off, that hurts the body. The church also needs you. And we're told, think about it, if you have gifts that you're robbing other people of, that you will not associate with the church from, is that an act of love or of hate? John tells us that if we say we love God and hate our brother, then we're a liar. If we are to love God, we are also to love our brother. We are not to rob each other of our gifts. So this is really my final encouragement, and then I promise you that we are done. This is my final encouragement in looking at this, and looking at our collective identity. If you have started to give up on the church, or you've thought about giving up on the church, or once you're out of the house, you're definitely going to give up on the church. Know this. Yes, the church is not perfect, but neither are you. And that's why we need each other. That's why we need to stir each other up. And if God loves his church, if you're to say that you love God, you should love the things that God loves. God loved his church. Christ loved his church enough to give himself up for her. So let us put away some of our silly objections. To say, I like God, I like Christ, and I'm a Christian, but I hate the church, is to say, I love God and I hate my brother. We can't say that as Christians. That doesn't work. And even to say, you know, I love God, but, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, that's again to say, I'm going to rob other people of my blessings because I have a problem with them. Plus, the church is not full of hypocrites. There is room for you too. The church is never full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more. Because we know, collectively, we're sinners, aren't we? We need each other. We need that mirror to see each other through. Finally, if we love God and we love his church, then we give thanks without ceasing, like Paul did. Have you given thanks for the church? Not for this building, though we are thankful for this building. But have you given thanks for the different people who are in the church? You know, I think back on my life and growing up. I give thanks for the Sunday school teachers that taught me the stories of the Old Testament. I wouldn't know them as well today if they hadn't done that. You know, I give thanks for the youth group leaders that let me ask questions and told me where the answers were in the scriptures. I give thanks for the church where I heard the gospel clearly proclaimed and put onto my life that I may respond to it. I give thanks for the churches that let me grow in ministry and even mess up sometimes in their churches, but let me grow in their ministry. And you know what? I give thanks for this church. I give thanks for a church that my family is beginning to grow in, that we can have a shared ministry with each other, not merely for us to minister to you, but for you to minister to us. We give thanks for this church because we know that in the church, with each other, with us sharing our gifts, there is where the fullness of Christ dwells. There is where we come to know his grace and peace. There is where we come to know the hope, the riches, and the greatness of his power together. And there's a dual possession we have at the end of it. And we can say together, as it says in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the riches, for the hope, and for the power that you display in Christ. Lord, we thank you for hearing your gospel. We thank you for giving us a spirit to respond in faith. And Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the other people without which we would not grow, without which we'd never have heard of you if someone had not told us. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you have, the fullness of Christ dwelling in his body in the church, and pray that we never cease to give thanks for it. But most of all, that we never cease to give thanks for our head, the church, for the head of the church, who is Christ, who is our one foundation. Lord, we pray all of this in his glorious and powerful name. Amen.